But by now then, we are clear about the preacher here and what his sermon is about. He is preaching the truth that God's purpose is to bring many sons to glory. Now, I'm sure all of us know that the subject of God's purpose is hotly debated in our society. You will have conversations, I'm sure, every week with people who tell you what they think God should be doing. I have these conversations nearly every day. And sometimes you'll hear, won't you, on the media, people saying what they think God should be doing or what God should not be allowing. I'm sure all of us have followed this week the very sad and tragic story of Alfie Evans, that young boy who so sadly died this week. And if you did follow the story, there was a debate this week in which someone said that he cannot believe in a God whose purpose is not to rid the world of suffering. Now, I'm sure we can understand why somebody would say that. And we understand the horror of suffering. But if we are to engage honestly with our Bibles, we see here that the purpose of God is not to end suffering. The purpose of God is not primarily to bring peace to the nations. The purpose of God is to get a group, a number, a huge, unnumberable number of people ready for the world to come. God's purpose is to bring many sons to glory. And glory, as we've seen, is the world to come. Now, whether we are comfortable with this, whatever our thoughts are, this is the stated purpose of God as we encounter it in the Bible. And God is to bring many sons to glory through one man. And that one man is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the recent weeks, we have been trying to see clearly what our preacher is telling us. He starts with a description of Jesus, the Son of God, through whom God will bring many sons to glory. So I'm sure by now you can tell me, as equally as I can tell you, that what we have in chapter 2 is a description of the character of the Son, Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. He is to take our nature, so he's going to be made flesh and blood, just like us. He is to suffer, just like us. He is to be our brother, so he's a family member. And what we saw this morning is that he is to be our deliverer, just like Moses. So you can see how God is perfectly equipping his son to be the one through whom God will bring many sons to glory. He is a perfect captain or author of salvation. So what I want us to do tonight, and we need to be very brave, is to come to this word in verse 17. The word propitiation. And what you have in verse 17 is a summary of what the preacher has said so far. So it begins with the word therefore. So you know straight away that what the preacher will now do is he'll pause and he'll sum up all that he's told us in his sermon so far. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He has our nature. He suffers like us. What have we said so far? He is our brother. So he's been made like us by God. He's ready because he's been made like us. And then in verse 17, you see the second thing the preacher says, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So if you like, this captain, Jesus Christ, he's made perfect, he's just like us, he's now going to be a merciful and faithful high priest, and here's his work. What's he going to do? He is going to make propitiation for the sins of his people. The captain of salvation, made ready, is going to tackle the subject of sin, the sin of his people. Now, I'm sure you agree with me, do you? The idea of sin is one that we don't hear much about in everyday conversation. Sin isn't something we hear much about, even when you might go to church. If you hear conversations about church and people talking about their experience of church, you still don't hear much about the subject of sin. If you, like me, talk to people and follow debates, you'll hear a great deal these days in reference to the church, as the church is a place where people should come and feel welcome because of their struggles, or because of their weaknesses, or because of their heartbreak, or because of the flaws in their character. So church is often talked about today in terms of human weaknesses and a place where we can find comfort or strength or help, but we don't hear so much about this whole idea of sin. So if we look at verse 17, the purpose of God is to make the captain of salvation, Jesus Christ, someone who is perfect in dealing with the sins of his people. And so again, if we are to engage honestly with our Bibles, we cannot escape the idea that our Bible talks of sin and describes us, not just us here tonight, but every human being is described as sinful. And so what God is doing, if he is to bring many sons to glory, he is dealing with the sins of his people. Because it's our sin that will prevent us coming to glory. It's our sin that gets in the way of the world which is to come. So our sin has to be dealt with. And the captain of salvation is the one whom God will send, or has sent even, to do just that. So are you with me so far then? The Bible clearly states God's purpose. It clearly states the idea of sin. It tells us that sin is the ultimate problem that human beings face. And sin, in some way, it has reference to God. Sin is that which God wishes his son to deal with. Now, these ideas we find in the phrase propitiation. So if you're still with me, then what I want you to do is to see that propitiation isn't just the idea of this preacher, whoever he is. It's not only the idea of John, but we also have propitiation, don't we, in the work of the Apostle Paul. So wherever you turn in the New Testament, you meet this phrase, this word, propitiation. If you have your Bibles there, let's turn back a few pages to Romans and chapter 3. And as you do so, you'll see that the same idea of propitiation is found in this wonderful chapter. So let's turn to Romans 3. And if you're in Romans 3, we have this section that begins at verse 21, amongst the most wonderful verses in our Bibles. And verse 25 says, talking about Christ, God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And Paul goes on to say, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So here you have the same idea of propitiation is somehow or other God's answer to sins. And Paul is talking about past sins that God seemed to look over, but now through Christ, set Christ forth as a propitiation for sins. So whether you turn to Paul or John or Hebrews, and do you remember when we read just a minute ago from 1 John and chapter 2, there's John talking about sin, talking about the need to confess sin, and he brings in this word propitiation. So propitiation is a work of Christ in which he is dealing with sin. Well, let's turn back to our text, Hebrews 2 and verse 17. What I want us to do is lay out four ideas that are found in the word propitiation. And the first idea is that there is one who is offended. Now, again, we have trouble with words tonight, don't we? You may be offended by what I'm saying. We may often be offended with one another. We take offense easily. But to us, do you agree? The word offense sounds quite mild. You know, it's not a big deal. Now, when it comes to the word propitiation, we are using the word offense in a very significant way. Propitiation tells us that we have a God who is offended. And God's offendedness doesn't refer to some arbitrary feeling in God. It's not a reference to God taking exception to something. It is a declaration that in his holiness, God is offended. And that's the first idea of propitiation. One, God offended in his nature. What you have as a second idea is the idea of the offense. So what caused God? What offense are we talking about? And of course, I'm sure you've worked it out. The offense are the sins of men and women. Now, do you agree? This is a huge subject. God is offended by the sin of men and women. God looks upon and regards the sinfulness of human beings, and his response is one of offense. That word reflects his holy response to what he sees. Now, just think of this for a moment. We've talked about the fact that today people think God should be healing the sick, God should be preventing suffering, God should be stopping wars, God should do something about famine. That's what people say about God. That's the talk that is so common today about God. But look at the picture the Bible is giving. The Bible doesn't present us with a summary of what we think God should do and what we think God should be like and what we think God feels. The Bible is a declaration of God, from God, by God, in which he tells us he is offended by the sins of men and women. What a picture of God. How wonderful to be able to come out tonight and not debate, not listen to other voices, but to hear God say that he is a holy God offended by the sins of men and women. So these two ideas, God who is offended, the offence, the reason, which is sin. And then the third idea is the offender. Who is the one who is guilty? Who's responsible for the offence? And of course, what we have here is his people. The message of the Bible as a whole is men and women, we, you and I, all of us are guilty of sin. We all offend God. And so, if we were to extend our thoughts a little, our Bible presents us with a God who is angry. So offense includes the idea of angry. God is angry at sin. Now, I don't know this time about you, but I know that for me, this is something that I find very hard to think about, and even harder to make concrete. I think it was last Sunday, was it? Last Sunday when we were looking at these verses, I asked you if any of you had noticed a few weeks ago how there was this report allegedly attributing the Pope with a belief that when an unbeliever dies, the unbeliever's soul just disappears into the mist, if you like, just evaporates and is gone. Now, you told me last week that you hadn't heard of such a story. So I've checked it again since last Sunday, and yes, indeed, there was this story a few weeks back about how the Pope had had a conversation with a friend. This friend happens to be a journalist. He's met his friend many times. They've had many conversations. Only on this one occasion, he said, allegedly, that he doesn't believe unbelieving souls, when die, experience the anger, the wrath of God. That there is no such thing, in other words, as hell. Now, I've been thinking a great deal about that. And as I say to you this evening, and you know, what is it that you feel? The Bible teaches clearly the anger of God against sin, the reality of the wrath of God upon sin, that God is angry with sinners, men and women, like you and me, and that there is this idea in the Bible, this truth in the Bible, that God punishes sin, and that there is this place, how do we think of it? There is this statement in our Bibles about a place afterwards. Now, it's very hard to think about. It's very hard, as we said, to put into flesh and blood. Think of an actual person that you and I may know or love who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. It's very hard, isn't it, to look at that loved one and to say to yourself, this person whom I love, this person who I work with, my next door neighbour, the person I work serve in my shop, this person seems to be without Christ. She seems not to believe in Christ. He doesn't seem to have faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, what the Bible teaches is, should he die, should she die, then she will know this offended God who's been offended by her sin all her life will express his anger. Now, this is hard for us. And what I find myself wondering about is, does the Bible perhaps teach something else? Have we believed this wrongly for all these years? Is there some other truth hidden in the pages of our Bibles that we can look hard for and identify and then feel better about? Is there some alternative? And when I think like that, it's those words of the Apostle Paul that comes back when he's dealing with the resurrection. And do you remember what he says? If there's no resurrection, then we are of all men the most miserable. If there's no such thing as the resurrection, why do we, and I hate this word, but let's use it, why do we bother? Why are we here? Why do we meet? Why do we seek to live the way we do? And it's the same, isn't it? If the souls of unbelievers just disappear, why should we profess faith? Why should we seek to live the way we do? Why not just live any way we want? Do anything you like? Have a life made up in any way you choose? Because you know that you will die and you will cease to exist, and that is it. When you engage with a word like propitiation, you are coming face to face with something we would wish not to be true. We are coming face to face with something that troubles us deeply, with something we may not understand, with a truth that is certainly not popular, if you like, in the here and now. That there is a God who is offended by sins. There are offenders. Every human being offends God with our sins. And God's anger is aroused because of our sins. Now, this is what the word is bringing us to think about. But you may remember I said there's a fourth idea. And the fourth idea is this. What God has done, he set forth. He sent his son so that his son might do something about the wrath of God, the anger that God knows, the anger in which God responds to sin. God has sent his own son to do something about that anger. And so whether you're looking at John or Paul or Hugh in Hebrews, what you have then is this amazing and a profound statement in which God sends his own son so that his own son may do something, the most effective. His own son may act in such a way that God, the anger of God is satisfied. So let's see how this happens. What our Bible tells us is the Son of God comes and stands alongside the offender. You and I are offenders. The Son of God takes our nature and he stands with us. He stands as an offender. He stands in our place. He takes the position. He assumes the status of an offender. Now, he's perfect in himself. He's sinless in himself. He is innocent in himself, but he comes from the glories of heaven, takes our nature, and stands alongside us as an offender. And then he lives among us. And this reference to suffering that we've noticed in chapter 2 means that standing alongside of us, taking our status as offender upon himself, he then experiences in himself the effects of sin. Suffering is because of sin. And so he suffers. He experiences, he knows the horror of suffering, what sin has done to us all. He suffers in every way. He suffers every possible form of suffering so that he has tasted the full effects of what sin does. Standing with us as an offender, experiencing therefore the results of the offence, what's the offence caused? Suffering. It causes the anger of God, but it causes suffering in human experience. So he suffered. And then what's to happen? What's the captain of salvation do? And what he is to do is he is to taste death. He is to know that anger of God himself. He is to put himself forward as one upon whom the anger of God can fall. He puts himself forward as the one upon whom God can express his anger, the offended nature of God can bring anger down upon him as he stands in our place. And so propitiation has the idea that something is done so that the one who was offended is offended no more. Over the years, you will have heard many sermons on this subject. I've preached a few, I guess. And we try, don't we, to make it easy. And so we use examples. And I find examples are so inadequate at this point because we easily misunderstand. We think that offense, as I said earlier, is a trivial thing. Propitiation at its heart has the idea that the offense is great. The one who is offended has every right to be offended. And something must be done so that the offendedness is removed. So what Jesus does is he puts himself forward, or what Paul tells you is God sets him forth so that Jesus Christ may effectively present himself to God so that God's anger and God's wrath is removed. It's not removed unless it's satisfied. The anger of God can't be ignored or swept aside. An effective means of removal must be found. And so what our preacher will do, and we'll see it in the weeks to come, is our preacher will tell you, drawing on the Old Testament, going back to Moses and the temple and the sacrifices, talking about priests, mentioning altars. He goes back into that rich tapestry of Old Testament theology. And he presents you with what the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, does. So that the anger of God is removed, so that the offense is taken away, so that the offender, the one who has sinned, will no longer and never at all know the anger of God. That's what we have here in this chapter. And we'll see it in the weeks to come, hopefully. But let's be clear about this one thing. Perhaps I should really say two things as we summarize. What you and I need to be clear then is because of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, because of what he has done, God will never be angry with us. It is impossible because we continue as we always have. We are as sinful as we've always been. we get things, let's be clear, we sin still. But because of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, we have a God who will never again be angry with us. Now that is something that is worth rejoicing in. It is something that is hugely wonderful, that God will never be angry with us because his anger is removed from his people because of what Jesus Christ has done. So God will never be angry with us. But, and here's the heartache, isn't it? God is angry. He is angry with men and women on account of their sins. Men and women that share our families. Men and women that, you know, you and I love. We'll work with them tomorrow. We'll go on our lunch breaks with them tomorrow. You will be looked after, perhaps by a GP or a doctor or a nurse who's not a Christian. We are living amongst men and women who are sinners, whose sins give offense to God. We have a God who is offended by, and the only hope for men and women to be rescued from that wrath of God is through Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Through faith in him who stood in your place, took your offense upon himself, paid the price, bore God's wrath in himself upon the cross, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who extends the invitation that who believes in him, whoever believes in him, God's wrath is removed from them. An everlasting life is theirs. Believing in Christ, you become a son or a daughter of God, and the world to come is yours. Well, let's turn to our hymn book, shall we? And we'll sing 378.